My expectation this morning was spawned by a recent discussion I had with a friend of mine. He's also a brother in the truth. He's approximately my age. And his father passed away about a year ago of cancer. His father wasn't in the truth. But I saw him recently, and I just said, well, how are things going, you know, in terms of the loss of your father? And he said things weren't that great. And he's a brother who's well entrenched in the truth, and I guess the fact that he wasn't doing great sort of made me not do that great. But, you know, he missed his father, of course, and was dealing with that sort of vacancy in his life. But it turns out that his father's death was also a significant marker for him in terms of the passage of time. It caused him to take a real close look at his own life and seriously reflect on where he was. And it made him realize that time was marching on. His father was now dead. And he was lamenting a bit that he was not where he thought he would be in certain aspects of his life, both personal and also spiritual. Still kind of dealing with some of the same issues that he was dealing with, you know, 10 or 20 years ago. And it's good for us to be reflective. It's good for us to assess ourselves and where we are versus where we believe that we should be in our lives. And there are certain times in our life and certain events that cause this scrutiny to really come to the fore and become more intense, because these times provide those clear sort of markers, time markers in our life, so that we can compare where we have been to where we are now. And it's a generally a good thing that we do that, and it's something that is scripturally based. Sunday morning is another time that we typically increase the scrutiny that we have of ourselves, examining ourselves to see that if we are really living our lives in the faith. New Year's is another one of those times that this reflection is more focused and more intense. It's easier to mark time and to compare where we were at this time last year. And it's often a time that we resolve to really make some changes in our lives. So when we are going through those kinds of reflections, what is the process that we go through individually? What do you think about when you have a few quiet moments to look back on your life and to make some of those assessments? Well, Scripture gives us some guidance on this, which I think is fundamental to our examination process. And it's helpful to remind ourselves of these things if this assessment is going to be something that's really fruitful and really produces something that's effective. Our comparison is an absolute one in respect of the fact that we're comparing our lives to Christ. Christ is the example that we are trying to emulate. So we want to think like he thought and live our lives the way he lived his. It's an absolute standard in terms of it being the same benchmark for every one of us here. We need to all be like him, no matter what age or race or economic status or education. And it is the wonderful equalizer of all men from the beginning of time. We're all on the same footing as far as that is concerned. But our assessment, although it's an absolute one in terms of the example Christ has given, it's very much a relative assessment that Scripture says that we must do. It's an assessment of our lives relative to the example Christ has laid down for us, but it's also relative to ourselves. You know, where we are in our lives versus the last time we made this assessment. Christ said, I want you to think about your life both in terms of the example I'm leaving you, but also in terms of how you have progressed in the faith, comparing your life over time. And Scripture clearly says that our comparison should not be with the person that's sitting next to us on the pew this morning or any other morning. It says we should not look at others when we're trying to assess our own life in Christ. But that's not something that's easy or natural for us to do. We're naturally inclined to look around us and to compare our spiritual health with those around us. In fact, we're inclined to compare everything in our lives to others. And our spiritual assessment just kind of gets caught up with those other things. How do my children compare to the children that are around me? How do my athletic abilities compare? How do my marks in school compare to what others did? How do my looks compare? And how does my life in the truth, how does it compare to those that are around me? And why do we use that as a spiritual goal? Why is that sort of our default comparison that we do? Well, I think one of the reasons is that it's a good way of deflecting attention from ourselves. Because in order to compare ourselves with ourselves, we need to then assess those that are around us first to see how we size up. So we turn the lens to them rather than to ourselves. And it's much less distressing to look at others' imperfections rather than thinking hard and long about our own. Another reason we do this is that it's always possible to find someone who is worse off than we are to make our comparison to. There's always someone who is struggling spiritually more than we are, or someone who has committed more sins than we have, at least the outward, obvious kinds of sins, or is a worse attender than we are, or has less scriptural understanding than we do. And we may have trouble finding this in our own circle of friends or in our own ecclesia, but the farther we extend the boundaries, we'll be sure to find someone who we can point to and say, they're worse than I am, or I'm doing better than this person is. And we do this because it makes us feel better. For we now have not only taken the spotlight off of ourselves, but we have found someone who is, at least on the surface, worse than we are, worse off than we are. We do this in our ecclesial world. People in the world do it amongst themselves as well, because it's the natural, it's the fleshly thing for us to do. And of course, there's nothing new under the sun. Man has been doing this since the beginning. Eve blamed the serpent, saying, "The serpent deceived me and I ate," turning the attention somewhere else. Adam blamed Eve and said, "Well, the woman that you put here, God, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Or Aaron, when Moses asked him about the golden calf that had suddenly appeared, "Do not be angry, my Lord. You know how prone those people are to evil. They gave me their gold jewelry. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." What an amazing lack of taking responsibility. I wish I had that same kind of creativity in certain times of my life and could think on my feet that quickly. What a typical act of self-justification. As he pointed his fingers at the others and deflected the attention from himself and said to Moses, "You know how prone these people are to evil." And nothing about himself. The classic example here, of course, is the Pharisee's prayer. "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." So he was looking around and finding those who clearly had more external issues than he did in order to justify himself, in order to divert attention from taking a real hard look at what was going on in his heart. And while he was praying, he was even thinking negatively of the person praying right next to him and comparing himself with him. I'm thankful that I'm not like the publican who's praying next to me. That's unthinkable when it is done so overtly. But it's really no different than when it is done in a more subtle or unannounced fashion. If we compare ourselves to our fellow believers or even to the world, we end up with a distorted outcome. The widow cast in her two mites, which was all that she had. And if that standard had been used for all of the believers, there would have been a pittance in the ecclesial collection, and most would effectively have contributed nothing at all. And Paul hits this issue directly in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:12, where he says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise." So Scripture says, don't do it. It's not a wise thing to do. Don't get trapped into looking around at others in order to make yourself feel better. Don't get trapped into blaming others for the things that you do that aren't Christ-like. And when we're assessing our lives, whether it's that memorial or as part of a New Year's review, we shouldn't use others as our standard. Now, this may alleviate our current discomfort, but it won't be of benefit to us in the long term, because the standard that we're trying to achieve will simply become lower and lower over time. We, of course, need to maintain the absolute standard which Christ has left for us and go back to that standard and make sure it remains firm throughout the ages. Instead of looking at others, God wants us focused right here, inside our own hearts and minds, and not looking around at others for comparisons or excuses. So we have these two comparisons, how our life compares to Christ, and we have this comparison to ourselves. What progression have we made over time? And that's the one I want us to think a bit more about this morning. The comparison of where our spiritual life is now compared to where it was last year at this time. Or if we're older, compared your spiritual life now to where it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And Scripture sends a clear message that we should be seeing some spiritual progression in our lives. It's not enough that we just maintain our ground. It's not enough that we just hang on, but that we advance spiritually, that we move ahead and that we grow. And if we were to graph this, I would imagine a graph that has ups and downs, some big ups, some big downs, but in general, a graph that has an overall upward trend. Because Christ isn't saying that we need to be perfect, but we need to strive to be perfect, and there should be some improvement as time progresses. We need to do something with our spiritual lives. And the parable of the talents, which we read, and the related parable about the pounds, sends us a clear message on this. The two parables are quite similar, but in the parable of the pounds, all of the servants begin with the same amount. And that's meant to represent the gift of the truth, which God gives equally to each one of us. In the parable of the talents, the servants were all given different amounts, meant to reflect the varied blessings and skills and character that we have been blessed with by God. We're all different. In both cases, when the master returned, there was an expectation for improvement and for growth. All of the servants had increased their pounds or talents except for the servant who received one talent and one pound. He hid it and he just kept it, what was initially given to him. And the master, he was angered by this. And he said to him, "You're wicked, you're lazy. At least you could have put this in the bank and earned interest on it." And the master didn't compare that servant with one talent to the servant who had five talents and ask why he didn't have as many as that servant. He simply wanted the servant who had one talent to do something with it and not simply bury it and keep it as it was when he first got it. And the judgment with which the master invokes is an interesting one. In both parables, the servant who didn't do anything had his pound or talent depleted, and it was given to those who had increased theirs. And this isn't intuitive to us, nor was it to the bystanders who said, "Well, sir, he already has 10 pounds. Why would you give him any more? Why would you give more to those who have lots?" But the master said, to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even that which he has will be taken away. And the lesson, I think, is if we don't develop, if we don't exercise what we have, it will eventually just languish. Just like hiding our light under the bushel. Not only will it not shine, but eventually it's just going to go out. Because we haven't exercised it. We haven't nourished it. And we run the same danger if we don't build on what we have in the truth. When Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, there was a clear expectation that they move off of the milk, they move off of the fundamentals to the meatier things of the gospel. In fact, he scolded them for not doing this. He wanted them to understand some of the more sophisticated topics regarding the foreshadowing of Christ in Melchizedek and the foreshadowing of Christ in the law and the prophets. And he said, "We have much to say about this topic, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food," as he had hoped and expected. Peter said, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Peter expected us to start with milk, but to move off of it eventually, and to grow into the meatier things of the gospel. Paul, when he writes, he contemplates this concept of a mature believer, a complete believer. And he even refers to these kinds of believers as being perfect. Not perfect, of course, in the literal sense, but he envisioned a believer whose life was moving and growing and improving and not static. A life that had some foundation and stability in the truth. He says in Corinthians, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect," he said. "Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace." James talks about our faith increasing and causing us to have more patience in life. And that in turn making us perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's the image presented of the mature disciple that we should all be growing towards. Patient, content, lacking nothing. Not in a desperate search for something different in life. And John, he fills out this picture for us and says, he talks about this mature believer as one who's confident. And he's not living his life in fearful of things. Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he envisioned things that had to be filled into their lives to make them complete and to perfect them. He says he prayed night and day that they might see them and might perfect that which was lacking in their faith. So as we reflect back to the last year, or the last 10 years or 20 years, we need to ask ourselves honestly and objectively, have we grown spiritually in our lives? Where are we at in terms of where we used to be? Are we a more mature disciple? Are we more complete in our lives? Have we moved off the fundamentals of Scripture to those areas that are more involved and a little deeper? Are we more familiar with Scripture so that we're able to turn to it in our mind so that it guides our thoughts? Or do we see really no marked improvement? Do we feel that our faith is increased? Are we able in life to worry less about the things of life and trust God more? Or are we just as anxious as we used to be about the state of the economy or our finances or our job or general anxiety about the direction that our lives are taking? Or have we learned to put more of these sorts of things into God's hand and enjoy the true peace and contentment that God has promised to us, even in this life? Are we just as intertwined in the world as we were in the past, and just as impressed by the world? Or have we learned to believe more that those things really will pass away eventually, and the things of lasting quality are things of God with the ecclesia and with those who embrace God? Are we better at letting our light shine to those that we come in contact with in our lives so that they know beyond a doubt that we are associated with Christ? Or do we still find ourselves hiding our light and fearing what others will think or say, or feeling that we aren't able to really give a reason for the hope that is within us? Have we mended broken relationships, or are we still holding out, waiting for others to make the first move, or for others to be the first to say they're sorry? And are we able to rise above the mundane day-to-day tasks and spend time thinking about the things that matter, raising our thoughts to a spiritual level and to discuss these things with our families and our friends and our brethren and sisters? Or are we still consumed by day-to-day issues and just getting by? And if we are able to say that we're building and strengthening and moving forward in the faith, that's a wonderful thing. And hopefully because of that, we are enjoying the practical benefits which that offers, the fruit of the Spirit. We're sincerely joyful and we have peace and we show love to others. We're content and we have temperance in our life. And hopefully we'll continue to grow even more as we press towards the mark. Brother Islip Collier says in one of his books, it's wise for us to build our spiritual resources in times when we're strong, so that they're available to us in those moments that will surely come in times of trial. A wise man will not merely aim to control his actions in the hour of supreme trial, when yielding to impulse might lead to disaster. He will encourage the right kind of thought every day, making the right choice in little matters where the task is easy, and so building up stores of strength and character for the hour of trial, when the right choice is more difficult. So may you continue to build on those spiritual resources. But if the answer to these questions are not so positive and we feel like we haven't advanced spiritually the way we would like, or we feel we're actually regressing spiritually, then it's a serious matter, because it isn't what God envisions for us. It isn't what God permits. So we need to resolve to take some action to change this. This means prayer to God. It means more indulgence in His Word. It means more affiliation with those who can guide us and those who can help us grow. It may mean some difficult lifestyle changes. It may mean reassessing what it is that's really important to us. The issues or problems won't just get fixed unless we undertake to take some action to do that. We tend by nature to focus on those things in life that are more urgent, that require our attention right now. And they're often pleasant and easy and fun things to do, but so often they're unimportant things. These things, they may be important. I mean, heart surgery would be an example. It's important. It's urgent. We need to do it now. But most often they aren't. They're urgent, but usually not important in terms of addressing the things that have lasting value in our life. And we feel like we're doing something worthwhile because we're accomplishing things that are pressing, that need to be done right now. Or we even gravitate to things that are not important, nor are they urgent. And they're the real easy things for us to do. And they don't take much effort. And they're somewhat relaxing because they fill time so that we don't feel like we're doing absolutely nothing. And something like watching TV would be a good example of this sort of thing. And we all know of lots of others. We need to somehow focus on the things that are important, but not obviously urgent. At least not apparently so urgent. They slip from our schedule because they think they can wait and they can be dealt with down the road. We don't tackle them because they seem overwhelming. We can't complete them in one sitting. So we leave them, and eventually years pass and we realize that we're no further ahead in terms of the things in our life that are important. We're stuck in the same position we've been for years. Our scriptural understanding hasn't developed materially. Our faith doesn't seem any greater. Or we're struggling with the same life issues that we struggled with years ago. We're torn between the world and the ecclesia. So we need to force these important, non-urgent things into our calendars and into our lives and make hard decisions for the sake of our spiritual well-being. So we aren't faced with regret and dissatisfaction when we look back like we do each New Year's and each Sunday. And when the Master returns, we don't want to be like the servant who just held on to that 1 pound or talent that he was initially given. He will say to us, "What have you done to develop yourself spiritually? What have you done to bear fruitful things in the truth? You're dealing with the same issues as you did when I left. You're still in need of milk. You're still tossed to and fro in the faith." And unfortunately, he will call us lazy and wicked, as he did to the servant in the parable. And we won't be able to point to others and say, I couldn't because of him or her. Or we won't be able to say, well, at least I did better than him or her. He will want to hear only from us. What did you do with what you were given? And Paul says, redeem the time. Do something while it is called today, while we still have life and health, while Christ remains away. Because as Christ said in his parable, if this night your soul will be required of you, We want to be in a position where we're rich toward God rather than indulged in the things of this life. We need those resources to draw on. And 1 Corinthians 11, the chapter we so often read, says in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. God expects us to take a close look at our lives, to disclose those things that are not favorable, and to deal with them. And if our annual assessment at New Year's or at the death of a loved one gives this examination more intensity, that's a good thing. Scripture suggests that if we do that thoroughly, if we do that honestly on our own, there will be nothing for Christ to reveal at the judgment. If we don't, if we're overlooking these things, if we're not admitting them or not dealing with them or putting them on the side burner to be dealt with at a future date, they will be revealed at the end in our judgment. For there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Paul says God will judge the secrets of men through Christ according to the gospel. And if we have judged ourselves, if we have revealed the hidden things of our hearts, there will be no secrets to judge. We often think of the judgment as ominous or something we should fear, but John says if we judge ourselves, we will enjoy a resurrection of life rather than one of judgment and damnation. And that's something that we determine for ourselves now. So as we examine ourselves now and as we partake of these emblems before us, let's think about our lives in the past year, or the past 10 years, and we pray that we will resolve to grow in the truth from where we used to be. Not comparing me to you or you to me, but looking back to where we have come from. And remember that this is something that God requires of it. It's not a choice that we have. And we pray that we will resolve to make real changes in our lives, to accomplish this growth and move from being newborn babes in the faith to those who are mature and complete and entire, perfect, as Paul says, without fear in our lives, yearning for nothing other than the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose, and able to show Christ when he returns that we have done something with the talents that were given to us.